David, at this point in the Psalms, actually both of these Psalms we're going to look at, David is really under God's discipline. And it's not pretty. It's a pretty ugly thing, as we're going to see. And he uses some pretty figurative language in some cases, how he talks about how he felt that like God's arrows have pierced him and that. But the Lord is gracious. He's merciful. He's kind. He gives us space to repent. And that's something I think that we need to understand, that as we get into these Psalms here, we need to understand that before God brings the hammer down, he always gives us space to repent. He always gives us time to get things right. He'll convict us. He'll speak to us. He'll send people to say something to us. He'll cause us to hear things maybe on the radio, or, you know, we'll go to church or something, and there's something going on in our lives that aren't right, and he'll say something through the pastor or whatever. He'll talk to you. He'll let you know. If you're one of his, he'll let you know something's wrong. But it is up to us to respond to that. If we don't respond to him, then it's really like Moses told the children of Gad and Reuben before they went into the promised land. Remember in Numbers 32, 23, we just read it just a couple days ago, or through the Bible in a year, where he says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And that's the deal. David, in this time here, is being disciplined by God. His sin has found him out. God has brought the hammer down, and he is suffering. Look at verses 1 through 5. "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath, nor chasten me in your hot displeasure. For your arrows pierce me deeply, and your hand presses me down. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your anger, nor any health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness." Something that is real encouraging when you see this, that David recognizes that he's brought all of this stuff on himself. It's so easy for us when God is chastising us, when we are experiencing the result of our own sin, to lash out at God, to accuse other people, to try and shift the blame. God may be trying to discipline us, man, and we want it to go anywhere but to ourselves. And here, David does what is right. I think this is one of the reasons why God said, "David's a man after my own heart." Not that he was perfect, but, you know, when God did chastise him, David responds rightly here. You know, he knows he brought it himself. You know, because of my sin, my iniquities, because of my foolishness. And folks, sin is foolishness. You know, just at its core, it is foolish. I mean, you think about it. God doesn't call things sin arbitrarily. He calls them sin because they're hurtful to us. And if he knows, okay, now back up a bit and think about who knows. The God of the whole universe, the one who created us, the one who spoke everything into existence. If he says, "This is sin, it is bad for you," isn't it foolish on our parts to go, "You don't know what you're talking about. This is okay for me. I'm okay doing this." It's foolish. And the suffering that David is experiencing here was chastening, it was disciplining from the Lord, as he acknowledges there in verse 1 there. But understand that the Lord will chasten us for our own good, because he loves us. In Hebrews 12:6 it says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." And so, if you, really, this is something that could be a scary thing. If there's sin in your life, and there's been sin in your life, and you've never repented of it, and you keep going on and on in sin, and nothing seems wrong, everything seems okay, be afraid. Be very afraid. Because that might mean that you don't belong to him. See, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And he does that. He will take us to the woodshed. And Jesus said, Revelation 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." When we're under that chastening, it is so important for us to be zealous and repent. Lord, I am going to be on fire for you, and I'm going to turn from my sin and walk with you again. I'm going to remove all the sin in my life. I'm going to get rid of it. I am going to repent. I'm going to walk before you. Now, whatever the specific chastening was here, in whatever David is experiencing, we're not really 100% sure, but it wasn't pleasant. Look at verses 6 through 8. I am troubled. I am bowed down greatly. I go mourning all the day long, for my loins are full of inflammation, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. You get the picture of this guy. He's just in a mess. He can't even stand up straight. He says, I'm bowed down greatly. I go mourning all day long. He's just bummed all day long. And his loins are full of inflammation. Inflammation. He had a laptop, okay? He's full of information there. No. Whatever this thing was, he says, I'm severely broken. The Lord will use whatever it takes. Whatever it takes to get our attention, to get our eyes back to him and get us to repent. And if the chastening comes, folks, it will hurt. The writer of Hebrews tells us this. Hebrews 12:11, he says, now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There's kind of a movement. I don't know if you'd call it a movement or not, but there's this kind of growing sentiment within our culture that we're supposed to protect our kids from every little bit of pain. That if you're going to discipline them, well, it shouldn't be painful. Well, not according to God. You know, sometimes it takes the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding to bring about the desired results there, you know. There's something about, you know, there's things that I learned by getting swats at school that stuck with me. They just, you know, those pain receptors and those things just seem to, I don't know, those flashes of pain into my brain seem to light up other parts of the brain that said, what you did wasn't good. Yeah. And sometimes that's what it takes. The thing is, no chastening. I mean, if it's real chastening, none of it's joyful while you're going through it. It's painful, he says. Nevertheless, and that's where we have to kind of focus on, whether we're chastening our kids or whether God is chastening us. We have to be able to say, you know what? This stinks. This hurts. But God, I know you love me. I know you're doing this. I recognize my sin, and I repent. And that's really all it takes, is for us to turn from our sin and repent, and then God will turn and bless us, as we'll see here in a little bit. But verses 9 and 10, he says, Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart pants, my strength fails from me. As for the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. So it's really uncertain what the ailment was that David was going through. There's a lot of speculation. You can read all the different commentaries like I did today, and nobody's got a clue. Some of them say, well, it was leprosy. Some of them say, well, it was like a disease. Some of them just kind of avoid it. And that's when you know nobody really knows, is when you read, like, say, 8 or 10 commentaries, and not one of them mentions what the disease probably was. Then you just know, you know, nobody knows. Nobody really knows. But whatever it was, man, it had him bowed down. It had him, you know, in pain all day long. And you know, there was some comfort, though, to David that he knew, Lord, this is all before you. The Lord knew how much pain he was in. You know, there were a number of times in the Psalms that we hear David crying out to the Lord. And there's that trust that he has in knowing that God knows his heart. Knowing that God knows what he's going through, and knowing that God is merciful, that he's gracious, that he's kind, and that he's slow to wrath, and he's quick to forgive. And so there's some comfort here in David knowing that God knew all of that. And, you know, my desire is before you. And no doubt the desire of his heart was that the Lord would cause the pain to end, that he would heal him, all that. But in verse 11 and 12, he says, "My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my relatives stand afar off. Those also who seek my life lay snares for me. Those who seek my hurt speak of destruction and plan deception all the day long." He's just kind of reminding the Lord here how his enemies were treating him through this whole deal. They were kind of kicking him while he was down. And even his loved ones here wanted nothing to do with David. They were kind of indifferent to the whole thing. They just gave him a wide berth. They wanted nothing to do with him. Just, hey, you know, we won't owe you anymore kind of thing. And something that we need to understand, when our loved ones go through a time of chastening, maybe we see, well, you know, I told them not to do that, and look at the problem that they're in. And it's real easy for us to become kind of self-righteous like that and to see them in a situation and think, well, they're getting what they deserve. And you back off and have no compassion. Folks, that's not what the Lord would have us to do. I mean, we're to be compassionate. You know, we're to come alongside them. Now, it doesn't mean that we get in the way of what the Lord is trying to do in their lives, what he's trying to teach them. You see that way too often, too, especially with parents, where they will continuously kind of bail the kids out, and the kids never have a chance to experience that chastening of the Lord. They never have a chance to experience that sting from their sin. So they just continue to get away with it. When I owned my shop down in Tucson, I remember this one kid stole this. I owned a bicycle store, and this kid stole, I think it was like a $50 pump, a bike pump. And one of my guys saw him do it and chased after him. The kid tossed it. We were in a strip mall, just as the kid ran into the grocery store where his mom was. And about maybe, 15 minutes later, the kid comes back with a $100 bill, and now he wants to buy the pump. So, because I care, all right, because I care about this kid, when he went to pay for it, I took the $100 and I took the pump and I set it behind the counter. I said, "You go have your mom or dad come back in here. We need to talk to them." And when we talked to them and I explained to her exactly what happened and how, you know, we saw him do it. We chased after him. We saw him pitch the pump as he ran into the grocery store where she was. And gee, it just so happens to be the same pump that he's coming in here and buying and all that stuff. She got upset at me. Cussed me out and told me she'd never be in the store again, which, you know, like, good, I don't want your kid in here, you know. But I was a little bit worked up, kind of. I guess I was flabbergasted that a mom would do that with her kid, not let him experience the sting of his sin. You know, I had nothing to gain from it. You know, he was going to buy the pump. All I had to do was take the money, give him his change, and, you know, and all that. I would have made a sale. But I cared about what was happening with this kid. And when she was getting relieved, I said, "Hey, you remember this. In a couple of years, when you're bailing him out of jail for stealing a car, remember tonight, you just taught him something." And we have to be careful about that. There's that compassion that we want to extend to them. But then there's that wisdom that we need to have and really see, you know what? What's the wisest thing to do here? Certainly, even if we're going to say, you know what, they need to feel this, still we can come alongside them. Let them know, "I'm praying for you, I love you, and I'm here for you," that kind of thing. No, I'm not going to throw money at the problem, but, you know, I'm here for you, I love you, that kind of thing. It's important that we do that. I believe that God does that. Because even when he chastens us, as David prayed earlier, you know, that don't chase me in your hot displeasure, he never does that. Can you imagine if God actually dealt with us in his hot displeasure, in his anger? There would just be little wisps of smoke left where we used to be. You know, he deals with us out of his love. Like Jesus said, "Whom I love, I chasten." Now, in verses 13 and 14, it says, "But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. And I am like a mute who does not open his mouth. Thus I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth is no response. Now, it doesn't mean that David couldn't hear these things. He did hear them because he's already been taken to the Lord. He's already been complaining about it to the Lord, right? He already, you know, brought it to the Lord. Hey, you know, my friends and loved ones are doing this, and my enemies are doing that, and they're saying this about me, all that kind of stuff. He heard it, but he didn't respond to it. They got no response from David. He acted like he didn't hear what they said. And sometimes, folks, that's really the best you can do, is to ignore something like that. You know, you don't want to get drawn in to somebody's carnality, to somebody's, you know, a verbal argument or something like that. You know, Jesus was a good example of that. Isaiah 53:7 prophesied about him when he was being beaten and nailed to the cross. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I think there's sometimes we need to remember, you know, this is a time for me not to open my mouth. And just, Lord, you know, you hear, you take care of it. In verses 15 and 16, he says, "For in you, O Lord, I hope, you will hear. O Lord my God, for I said, hear me, lest they rejoice over me, lest when my foot slips, they exalt themselves against me." See, instead of complaining to his loved ones or even to his enemies or trying to defend himself and get entered into that argument, being drawn into that, he just took it to the Lord. And the Lord will hear. And the Lord will do something about it. That's really what trusting God is all about. That when those things happen, that we don't have to defend ourselves. You know, you can try, and I think sometimes, you know, when we want to get into that whole argument, you did this, you did that, well, you know, the Lord will just kind of back off and say, okay, you want to handle it? Go for it. It's a whole lot better if we just say, Lord, you hear. Lord, you know. Lord, deal with this. You know, don't let him do that. Please help, kind of thing. And God will take care of us. You know, we can trust him for that. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me, for I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." There it is, right there. That's the key. He says, "My sorrow is continually before me. I will declare my iniquity. I will be in anguish over my sin." See, the chastisement worked. The thing that God was doing got David to confess his sin, just as he had kind of confessed to it in verses 3 and 4. David was broken. He was what the Bible calls contrite, as that word really speaks of being humble and repentant before God. One dictionary words it, crushed by sense of guilt and sinfulness. And that was David right here. He wasn't crushed because he got caught. He wasn't crushed because these things were happening to him. No doubt the things that were happening to him caused him to realize his sin. But his sin, his guilt, crushed him. He was in anguish over that. You know, he was in sorrow continually. He was in anguish over his sin. Psalm 51:17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." So often people will be in sin and they think that they can kind of pay God off, that they can, you know, just put an extra 20 or something in the agape box on Sunday and, hey, that makes God happy. That's not the sacrifice he's looking for. God doesn't need our money at all. He says that it's a broken heart, a broken and a contrite heart. See, ones that's crushed because of their sin. He says, "These, O God, you won't despise." When we come to the Lord, whether it's before he chastens us or it's after time of chastening, when we're broken about our sin, not just broken that we got caught, but broken because we have offended a holy God, because we have done something that has hurt the one who loved us so much that he died for us. When we're contrite like that, when we're broken like that over our sin, oh, God's not going to despise that. He's going to receive that kind of a sacrifice, that kind of repentance. Isaiah 57:15 says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, quote, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Isn't that encouraging? Even if you know that you've been going kind of headlong into your sin, you've been kind of hanging on to it, I'm going to do it, man, I don't care, you know what? And then God nails you, he brings the hammer down, and you start experiencing that chastisement, to know that if you come to him with a humble spirit, a broken and contrite heart, that he'll revive you, and that he actually invites you to be with him. He says, I dwell with him. I dwell with that person with a humble and a contrite spirit. Isn't that good to know that? That God accepts our repentance. That we don't have to do a bunch of stuff. We don't have to pay a bunch of money, all that stuff. No, we just repent. We become sorrow. We anguish about our sin. See, the sorrow that David had, that anguish that he had, caused real repentance. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to the Corinthians and says, now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Sorrow of the world is that sorrow that's just sad that they got caught. Sad that they're experiencing the consequences of their sin. Not sad that they offended a holy God. That's the kind of sorrow that just produces death. They're just going to try and do whatever they can to get out of the consequences. But that kind of sorrow that the Corinthians and that David experienced was a sorrow because of their sin. And they were sorry that they sinned and that they offended the Lord. Now, in verses 19 and 20, he says, but my enemies are vigorous and they are strong. And those who hate me wrongfully have multiplied. Those also who render evil for good. They are my adversaries because I follow what is good. See, David's repentant, but his enemies just wouldn't let up. In fact, it seemed like more and more joined the bandwagon. They were gloating over him. They were taking advantage of the situation that David was in. That he was unable to defend himself, really. I mean, if it was that debilitating, as he described to us in this psalm, you know, that he was unable to pick up the sword and go to town on him, you know. David was a warrior. He could take care of himself in that way. But they saw him as somebody weak, and they probably perceived that God's hand was not with him at this time, so this was the opportunity they were looking for. But the thing is, they hated David not because of his sin, as David here says, because I follow what is good. And that's something that we need to see there. It wasn't a righteous hatred of the sin that David had committed and seemed to have gotten away with. A lot of commentators say that this was probably the sickness and the time that he was going through, that kind of almost a year of God dealing with him from the time that he had the affair with Bathsheba and had her husband Uriah killed to the time when Nathan the prophet came and told him, you are the man. That this was probably that time. And most likely it is. We can't be sure though, but the thing is, they weren't hating him because of his sin. They were hating him because he was following God and because he was doing what was right ordinarily. We see the same thing today. All you gotta do is turn on the TV, you know, or turn on the radio, and you'll hear it. I mean, you look at the news, and you see how most of the news stations, anybody that is doing what is right, is doing what is good, oh man, they get bashed. And if they slip up, if they mess up, oh, they have a field day, don't they? I mean, the news people, the comedians, just all of them seem to just come out, man, and just attack. And they're ruthless. I remember just like 4 years ago, Sarah Palin coming on the scene. And okay, she had a gaffe or two, you know, when she was talking. All you had to do was listen to her. And overall, you find out, well, she's not an airhead, really. But they, oh man, they're just hammering her. And then when her daughter Bristol got pregnant, oh gosh. It wasn't so much that they were, as you listen to them, it wasn't so much that they were really pointing out the hypocrisy and that kind of thing, because Bristol came out, you know, she, hey, I blew it, I sinned, and she repented kind of thing, but they just wouldn't let up. They just kept just ruthlessly attacking her, and that's the same kind of thing, the same kind of attitude. It's people that are fighting against the conviction of God for them to turn their lives over to the Lord, that conviction, because God says that I'm not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And that conviction from God is there on them all the time. And so when they can point their finger at somebody who supposedly is going in the right direction, and that person is messed up, oh, then it kind of gives them an excuse not to believe. And so they want to make a big deal of this, and that way they can be more comfortable in their sin. And that's really what's going on. That's, you know, that's what David is experiencing here, because he follows what's good. He's being attacked because of that. They're really, you know, being ruthless with him. And finally, in verses 21 and 22, he pleads to the Lord. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And that's exactly where we have to go. When just, you know, our friends have deserted us, the enemies are piling up, it seems, we got to go to the Lord. He's really the one and only that can stop the discipline if you're under discipline from him. But he's also the one that can deal with those who are mistreating you. He's the one, and we have to get a handle on that. We have to get used to bringing those things, casting our cares on the Lord, because he cares for us. We have to get used to, Lord, you take care of this, Lord. I'm not even going to try. And it's hard. It's hard, man. You know, our flesh really doesn't like that, but we need to get used to that. Now, chapter 39, you know, Psalms 39, David is still being disciplined. He's still hurting. Look at verse 1 through 3. "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue." And there's times that I wish I would have had a muzzle on my mouth. I think, you know, that would have been the smartest thing to do. But this whole thing about, he says, while I was musing, it means meditating or thinking on something. And there are those things that get us hot, especially when we're dwelling on them, especially when we're musing on them. You know how that is? I've had people that I have talked to. There's one guy I'm thinking of when I first got here. Talked to him right before the service, and, hey, yeah, cool, man, that sounds good. By the end of the service, he left the church because he was musing on some stuff that it had nothing to do with. It was bizarre. When I came back, you know, when he let me know why he was mad, the whole time it had nothing to do with what I was teaching, nothing to do with what I said to him kind of thing. And it was just bizarre to me kind of thing. But he had been musing over this stuff, and he got hot, and he responded the wrong way. It is so important, folks, for us to do what Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:5. It says, "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." We got to take our thoughts captive. We can't let our minds go musing on stuff that's going to tear us up, that's going to get us hot. And Philippians 4:8 tells us exactly what we should be thinking on. He says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." You know, muse on these things if you're going to. And this is a great verse to memorize. And if you have a trouble memorizing it, write it down and carry it with you. And when you start musing, when you start dwelling on something that might be questionable, whip out that verse and read it and ask yourself, is this thing that I'm thinking about true? Is it really true? Is it noble? Is it just or appropriate? Is it pure? Is it lovely? Is it a good report? If somebody told somebody else what I was thinking about right now, would that be a good report? Is it virtuous? Is it praiseworthy? If it strikes out on any of those, then you need to start thinking about something else and stop thinking about that thing that you were musing on. Otherwise, you're going to get all boiled up and you're going to get hot and you're going to say something where you wish you would have had a muzzle. But when we do open our mouths in those kind of situations, this is what it should be. It should be prayer. Look at David, verses 4 through 6. Lord, make me to know my end. And what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as hand breaths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Surely, every man walks about like a shadow. Surely, they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. See, in this case, David felt the best thing for him to do here was really to pray for humility and to get that eternal perspective that we talked about last week. And we saw that over and over again. That he needed to remember that I'm going to be standing before you real soon, I know, but help me to understand that. Help me to keep that in the forefront of my thinking. That help me to number my days. Help me to know that you know, I'm just a vapor. You know, so often we think so much of ourselves. We think we're it, man. But we're just a vapor. A puff. I like the way Psalm 62:9 words it in the New Living Translation. We'll have it on the wall there. It says, common people are as worthless as a puff of wind. And the powerful are not what they appear to be. If you weigh them on the scales, together they are lighter than a breath of air. You think you're heavy duty, you're just a lightweight. That's it. You're lighter than a puff of air. And that's really when you look at us in the grand scheme of things, outside of Christ. If you look at us and you know, we start thinking we're something, you know, we're this little speck of dust amongst a bunch of other little specks of dust. On this little speck of dust that's floating around in this huge universe, you know, and we're down here, I'm something, man, I'm really big, I'm tough, you know. It's like, no, you're nothing, you're a vapor, man. You're lightweight. And when you put everything into perspective and how awesome God is and eternal and all that, we need to be humble. We have that need for humility. We need to get that through our heads. We need to understand that before we know it, we're going to be standing before God. If we would understand that we have a need for humility, and that we will stand before God sooner than we think, we will live differently. Like we saw a couple Sundays ago, that how we live really speaks of the faith that we have. See, if we understand who we are in the grand scheme of things, who we are before God, then it's going to cause us to walk humbly before Him and to receive what He has for us. But really, it'll snuff out the pride before it gets the best of us. And He says here, you know, that surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. Gosh, this economic downturn, the crash that happened a few years ago that we're still kind of in here, that really should speak to us on this, shouldn't it? I mean, there are so many people that I know, and my heart breaks for them. It really does. I'm grieved for them because they had invested a lot of money. They had, really done what was the wise thing financially, and saving up a bunch of money and putting money in the stock market and investing in, really solid things like real estate. Now it's, I know so many people that have nothing, you know, that they were really sitting pretty 4 years ago. And now it's like, you know, they've had to come out of retirement and go back to work and just that which they thought, hey, this is here. You know, they stored up this money, but they didn't know who was going to gather it. Somebody else than them gathered it, and they don't have it anymore. Doesn't mean that we should be stupid and not think about the future kind of thing, as far as laying up for the future and all, and laying up for our kids, as it says in Proverbs. But we need to make sure that our trust is in the Lord. We need to keep humble and say, you know what? God is the one who's going to protect me. I'll be smart. Lord, help me to be wise. But Lord, I'm going to ultimately trust in you. Because you know what, folks? No matter what happens to your IRAs and your, you know, 501s, 401s, or, you know, 501s are Levi's, right? whatever happens to your retirement plans or whatever, whether they stay or go or whatever, God is going to be there. He will be there. And like we saw last week, you know, David made the observation, I've been young and I'm old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken, nor his children begging for bread. And we can count on the Lord to meet us there. Doesn't mean we're to be foolish, but ultimately our hope is in the Lord. In fact, that's what he says here. Look at verses 7 and 8. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. And it's a good question with the right answer, huh? What do I wait for? My hope is in you. Yeah, and you know, he's asking him to deliver him from all his transgressions. You see that? Again, he's not accusing God falsely. He's not blaming somebody else for his trouble. He said, deliver me from all my transgressions. And there are those times when we do make a mess of our lives. And the hammer may be coming down, and we're maybe, you know, under chastisement from the Lord. Those times when we've made such a mess of our lives are times when only God can really deliver us. And so David is calling out to the one who can help. In verse 9, he says, I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Again, right response. He recognizes, as he did last in Psalm 38, that this chastisement was due to his sin. It was coming from God because of David's sin. And really what he's saying here is to complain wouldn't help. Yeah, I was mute. I didn't open my mouth. You know, I just shut up. Because when you think about it, what good does it do to complain? Who's going to override God? Who are you going to complain to? We're going to tell God to knock it off. You know, it's like, yeah, right, that's going to fly, huh? And if he was complaining, as he says here, you know, you're the one that did it kind of thing. If he was going to complain, he would actually be complaining about God. That's blasphemous. You know, and he'd be cutting himself off from the very one who could help him. And you know what, folks? I see believers doing that all the time. It is such a drag. They will continue in sin, and God brings down the hammer, and then instead of acknowledging their sin, their pride just kind of kicks in, and they will not repent, and then they get mad at God. And it's such a drag. You know, you're trying to plead with him. Stop. God loves you. Whatever he's allowed, he's allowed for a reason, because he loves you. Now let's look at, you know, what you need to do to change, and let's call, I don't want to talk to God. It's like, man, you want to say, you are so stupid. He's the one who loves you. He's the one who can deliver you from this mess. Only God can fix this up here. And so we got to be careful about that we don't end up cutting ourselves off from the one who loves us and the one who will help us. Verses 10 and 11, he says, remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor. You ever touched a moth's wings? You know what he's talking about, huh? They just like turn to powder, like instantly kind of thing. You smack one and it's like, where are the wings? Well, it's that little dust there. That's it. And that's kind of, you know, what he's saying that we are, you know. If God wants to swat at us, man, we'd be like that moth. Poof, kind of deal. Just kind of dust. And excuse me. In that, David is saying that, you know, we're really fragile. It doesn't take much to turn us to powder. It doesn't take much from God to really turn things around. And God's discipline is complete, it's thorough, and it will change our perspective. You know, but the thing is, for us to repent before the hammer comes down. And when it does come down, at least repent quick. As soon as you realize, okay, I'm not getting away with this. God's trying to get me to repent. I better repent and do it quick. Finally, I'll say, wait, verse 12. He says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were. Now, notice what it says here. It says, I am a stranger with you. It doesn't say, I am a stranger to you. This is important. It's one of those times when a different translation is kind of helpful. I like the way the Amplified Version words this verse, verse 12. He says, hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am your passing guest, a temporary resident, as all my fathers were. See, as a passing guest, a traveling stranger in a strange land, David was dependent upon his host, his host being God. Sound like a stranger. I'm dependent upon you, Lord. I'm dependent upon you, just like my ancestors were. We're just sojourners. And we're hanging out with you. And if you don't help, man, we're doomed. We're not going to make it. And finally, in verse 13, he says, remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more. I like the way the NET Bible words this one, the New English Translation. He says, turn your angry gaze away from me so I can be happy before I pass away. It's like, Lord, I'm about ready to kick the bucket here. Would you give me just a few days of peace now? You know, please, just take this away. Smile at me again. You know, just, Lord, you know, smile at me that my last days on earth would be pleasant. And that's what he's doing. And now, how does God answer David's prayer? Stay tuned next week, and we will see. All right.